Hallelujah. Isn't it a nice one? Like a chorus will come back to you during the week. It's really, really cool. I love that about worship. And we're creatures of worship. We're going to be talking about that today. I got an upgrade on my laptop. You see? Everything's going back to paper now. It's novel. It's paper. Look how thin it is. No batteries. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning. Working our way through the fifth book of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the book of the law. Jesus would refer to this book the most as he quoted the scriptures. Yeah, we're picking up in verse 10, I believe. Yep. I think we need to start in 9, though, to get a running start. Only take heed to thyself, it says in verse 9, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, or your grandsons. And you have a verse right next to you on the wall over here. It says, meditate on the doings of God. I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings, it says. That's a proverb. And it has to do with just what that verse says about taking heed to the things that God has done, not forgetting those things. What happens when we forget those things? We start to stray. It keeps us in line. So verse 10, beginning today, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Continuing down through 13. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude or form. Only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tablets of stone. We're finishing our Mother and Father Day teachings. We've come through that part of our year. And this is an important one for moms and dads regarding soul maintenance. If you remember Father's Day last Sunday, we talked about maintenance of the soul, kind of related it to taking care of a tractor, which requires, or a lawnmower, which requires a lot of maintenance continually. This is a good thing for moms and dads regarding your soul maintenance, and that is the fear of the Lord, fearing God. Good way to finish up Mother and Father's Day. Good soul maintenance, not only for you, but also to teach your children and teach them by example. We've talked about a few important words, essential words, and how they have that other side of the coin to them. In fact, the word consume was one of those. We talked about that. There's a bad kind of consume. And when you're near a shark and the word consume comes up, that's not the kind of word you want to hear, or a bear for that matter. And this word we're going to talk about right now is the word fear. And God talking about how a fear is a good thing. Now, we should have that type of fear of God. So there's a good side of fear. And there's a bad side, of course. The bad side of fear we're very familiar with. It's the opposite of faith, actually. It's the one that doesn't trust God. When the example here with the Israelites not going into the promised land when God told them to. A rumor started, and, you know, God's going to get us because of us, of the sin that we did in the desert, and he's really out to get us. This is a trick of God. So that type of fear, the opposite of faith, is the bad side. Good fear is one that's out of a deep respect for God, who's not just my God, but the God of my forefathers, our forefathers, historically speaking. A deep respect that automatically places me into a place of humility and obedience to his leading. A teachable spirit. Having that humility, that's a type of fear of God that's healthy. a child having a fear of their parent. It's the same thing. It's not they cower in fear. That's not the right understanding. It's a respect, a humility, a teachable spirit to the elder parent. In this case, it's God that we have the same equivalent respect for. Teachable spirit we maintain before God. As we approach our word, it's not like, oh, yeah, my wife could really use that one. You know, I approach it, Lord, change me. I'm here to be changed by you, as a child would approach, with deep respect, love, and care. We can relate to this as parents. One of the challenges as a dad, speaking of Father's and Mother's Day, is not to be respected. To be treated as if I know nothing. I'm out of date, obsolete. What I say has no substance to it. It's just air. And these things are mostly demonstrated in children through their disobedience in its various forms. So I can relate to what God's saying here, that this is what he wants in his followers, his children. Respect. To honor the words that he says. He's not just throwing things out into the wind. He's not just suggesting something. We've been on this earth such a short little time. It amazes me. Even somebody with a big, long, gray beard really has only been on this earth for a very short time. Compared to God, who exists for eternity and his wisdom, we're all really just children. We need to have that humility. And when we approach God and recognize his wisdom is so greater, his ways are so higher than ours. As humans, we are not perfect, of course, as dads. I'm not a perfect dad by any stretch of the imagination. So sometimes that disrespect can be sometimes explained by my lousy example that I've been living. Might produce some disrespect in its various forms, some disobedience. But with God, he is perfect. There is no excuse for that disobedience or that disrespect. He's timeless. He knows the intricate workings of a single cell. A microfactory with a library of data in its DNA, to the complexity of a galaxy around us, with all its power and phenomena. So rather than demanding reverence to an imperfect vessel, and that is me, I rather live in reverence to the Holy God. And I want to pass that on to my sons and daughters as well, that holy reverence of God, and that's a healthy fear of God. Recognizing his wisdom is awesome. Continuing in chapter 4, let's 14 through 19. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude. He's saying that again. There was no shape of God. He didn't come into a form where they could see him on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. It was just word. Lest you corrupt yourselves. There's a reason he didn't do that. Verse 16. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. Would be the first thing we did if we saw an image of God. We would make a picture of it. The similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, it's all the things that are out there, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. God's talking about his appearance to them, giving them the Ten Commandments out of a burning bush. He never took any form of a person or human. We couldn't see his form. And he's making a point here. He did that for a reason, that we wouldn't start making carved images of what he looks like. He doesn't want us to do that. We're very careful in this church not to have icons all over the place of angels and God and what he looks like, that California picture of Jesus, which probably looks nothing like him. And Isaiah says that he had no comeliness, you know, that we would be able to pick him out like from the rest of the fishermen out there, the rough and tough guys. So God doesn't want us to do that, to be worshiping pictures and images and icons and statues. Why is he warning us about this? Because we're worshipers. If I was a cow, I would be a grass eater. If I was a bee, I would be a honey maker. I'm a human being. I'm a worshiper. That's really part of our character. It's something that is unique to us, to this creature called a man and a woman. Worship has its beginnings in the first letters of the word, W-O. That woe or that wow that we encounter as we experience life. You've never seen, at least I haven't, you could tell me if you have seen this before, a cow coming up to a patch of grass that's really tall and just amazing and just like, wow! No, they just do what they always do, moo, and moo, no matter what. If it's crappy grass or it's really nice grass, moo, their expression is the same. There isn't that wow in them. There isn't that worship part of them, that element. Same thing with the other creatures. A bee gathering nectar. I was talking to Gretchen about this. She did some nice flowers on the porch, and I'm just like, you know, I feel bad for the flower because does it really recognize how beautiful it is? It doesn't have eyes. It can't tell how beautiful it is. You know, it's not aware of its own beauty. And it's, I think, weird thoughts that way. But there it is for us to enjoy. Just that beauty and how the patterns on the flower and all of that. Really, God designed all those things way back in the garden. He designs things for practical reasons, for food. Also for beauty, it tells us in the Garden of Eden. We know the practical side of that beauty attracts bees. And of course, they just simply go in. What do they care about? They care about that nectar. That's a sign to them that says, hey, the nectar's there. There isn't that wow. The bee's not like, whoa. They're not sitting in a lawn chair just looking at that flower. They go to business and they do what they do. We're worshipers. That's a unique part of us. God's warning us about that. He's saying, be careful in that because you'll start worshiping all sorts of things. You'll have statues up and you'll be lighting candles by the statue. You'll be doing all sorts of things because you're worshipers. I've put that in you. So the warning to watch out for idolatry, because we are worshipers. Where we'd worship a creature or some thing and not the creator, including the moon, of course. There might be moon worshipers out today, being super moon. The sun, there's a lot of things that go along with sun worship. Birds, rats, cows, goats, fish, you name it. There's been some type of religion, and there still is today, that worships these creatures. In the church, we can go in that direction. We need to take this warning as well. We can hang a dove and glowing lights behind the pulpit. What are we doing? A statue of an angel, worshiping objects. We tend to be worshipers. We need to be careful what we do with that. Yeah, it might not be affecting us, but maybe somebody else starts worshiping that thing that we put up. We scratch our heads when we read these stories in the Bible about the Israelites making a golden calf. Why would you make a golden calf and start dancing around it naked? Why are you doing that? It sounds like a parent talking to its kid. Why are you sticking that up your nose? Why are you doing that? Why are you worshiping a golden calf? That's stupid. Well, it's part of our nature to worship. It isn't stupid in the sense that it's unexplainable. It's very understandable. We worship. We have that engine in us to worship things. We're golden calf makers at heart. If we can't really have that tangible sense of God, we'll make it. You know, we'll make some type of form and worship it. When it comes to representing God in form, in tangible form, we have His Word. And that's what you'll see on our windows and walls here. And more than that, That's what you'll see on these hands right here, and these feet right here, and this mouth, these eyes and ears. All right? We live the Word. We live the Word. Kelsey lives the Word. Patty lives the Word. John, Roger. We live the Word. That's part of having His form tangible. In verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, not a wood stove. This thing's hotter than that. Iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto Him a people of inheritance as you are this day. When you go home today, maybe for lunch you can make some iron soup. I don't know what you're going to make it in because the pot that you're cooking in is probably iron. A lot of things you cook in are iron. But this, an iron furnace actually melts that, melts iron. So that's wicked hot. God is talking about their time in Egypt, the time that they're wayward, the time that they're in slavery, comparing it to a place of iron furnace. It's the place of bondage. Hell is even hotter than an iron furnace. Hard to imagine, but hell is even hotter than an iron furnace. Hot with the burning fires of unfulfilled self. Rejecting God in pride and stubbornness forever. You can have that. You can have that life of pride and stubbornness. I was sick of that about the ripe old age of 23. Rejecting God in my own pride and stubbornness. Totally just going the wrong direction. I don't want to live in eternity in that fashion. Just trying to fulfill self, fill myself, be satisfied. Hell is going to be that burning fire of unfulfilled self. A heat that can't be explained here other than by an iron furnace. But God is the deliverer, and that's the point of that verse. He brings us out of that place. He didn't make hell for us. He made that for the angels that rejected Him, being in the same position He was, in the same place that, rather, of heaven, that they would reject Him. Another place had to be created for them. I don't want to go there. Verse 21 and 22. Praise the Lord that He is our deliverer. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I should not go over the Jordan, and that I should not go in unto the good land which the Lord thy God has given thee for an inheritance. But I must die. This is Moses speaking. I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. Remember, we had talked about this. When God says no, you know, when that time comes, when you think that, okay, this is the plan. This is where God has called me. And this is how it's going to look. And at the end of the story, there's going to be this kind of Disney type of ending. And for Moses, maybe it didn't work out just as he figured. He spent 40 years in the desert, and he wouldn't go into the promised land. He would go into the presence of God and live eternally with God. But as far as this physical earth goes, his life on this earth didn't maybe go as he planned or thought it might. When God says no, do we have that humility to say, okay, your way is higher than mine. Hey, maybe I'm not the man of the hour. And guess what? Joshua was. God gives us that baton to be passed on to their children, to carry forward ministries, to carry forward the gospel. Note how he says, God was angry with me for your sakes. Moses taking responsibility, recognizes his responsibility as a leader, that it's not all those people are making mistakes and sinning and stuff. Well, man, they're going to have to face God. Well, he's taking some responsibility there for what they did. As a leader, that's part of the package. We're warned in the book of James to be careful that not many should be teachers, not many should be in that position of leading. But greater judgment comes with that. The sin of the people that you're leading, a lot of times that is part of your responsibility. and you're leading. That's a tough thing to take. So, not in an entire sense, but we can't stick our head in the sand and say, hey, they made their decision, that's their fault. A leader really has to take seriously those things when people are in sin, to challenge them, to exhort them. Your child, as a parent, will ultimately make their own decisions. But we need to have accountability for their lives as well. This is a very serious and significant role we have as parents, to be accountable for our children as well, and the things they decide to do. Yeah, they'll make decisions for themselves. But we're not to put our heads in the sand. We're to challenge them. We take our football and other sports very seriously. We know all the stats, but do we know how to raise a daughter or a son, each one being so different? Being accountable as a leader. Moses being that right here. Recognizing that part of the package was him not going in the promised land, being a leader, being accountable, being responsible for the things that happen. That's a very mature thing to do as a believer. I heard a preacher say once that a fellow wrote a book speaking of raising children, how to raise a child after his first child. It's such a success with that first child. Then he totally revised it after the second child. Then after the third, he threw out the book and was asking for help. True story. Can relate to that. They're all very different. They all do make their own decisions on their own. We do need to have that accountability and take responsibility as leaders. No deadbeat dads. No living at the bar or hanging out with your friends and ignoring what's going on at home. That's not what God has called us to. Verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he had made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden thee. Again, a warning against idolatry. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant. Let's talk about that word, covenant. Us forgetting the covenant. If you're married, you're in a covenant of marriage. Covenant is a special word where promise, the word promise, it's like a promise, but promise doesn't do it justice. So we have a special word for a very special promise. It's called a covenant. Marriage is an example of that covenant, probably the most familiar example of that. Do we forget about those covenants as we go through our days being married? Do we forget about the covenant that we have with God? In the example of the marriage covenant, the agreement, the promise is through sickness and health. Richer or poorer, until death do us part. That's a covenant. That's a very deep promise. When you pray to turn from your sin and turn to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, it's sort of like the I do of the man and wife at the altar. Same conditions. Sickness and health. Right up to the last one. Death do us part. In this covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ, through the shed blood on the cross, it isn't death do us part. Rather, this covenant isn't broken by death. Death is merely the vessel that will bring us into a face-to-face encounter with the living God. Absent from this body is present with the Lord. We are in a covenant with God. Talking about covenants here. Let's not forget that covenant. That's what God is exhorting us in that verse. Not to do, not to forget it. If I were to stand up here this morning and tell you guys that I'm a jealous man, would you consider that a problem I have in my life? Let's take a look at verse 24. This is what I read this morning when we started service. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. even a jealous God. I hope you're a jealous man if you're a husband here today. I hope you're a jealous wife if you're a wife here today. I hope you're a jealous friend if you're a person here that has friendships. Okay, we've got to explain that now. Can't just go to the next verse. Just like the word consume and fear have those good and bad sides that we talked about, so does jealousy. Our country went through an experiment in the 1960s into the early 70s called the sexual revolution, the hippie movement, where free love, quote unquote, was the thing. Probably more accurately, it was free drugs and free disease. Sex was no longer an exclusive thing to marriage. That was old school. It's true that it was old school. It's the old school that they took God of in the 1950s, just a decade before. Jealousy, in the good sense, speaks of exclusivity. That is, some things are just between you and your wife or husband, or in the case of a close friendship, something between just you and that friend. That exclusivity defines your relationship. As you became married, entered into that covenant, you entered into an exclusive relationship. There was just one other person with you on that altar entering into that covenant. Not a second person or a third or 20 different people. There was just one other person entering into that covenant with you. There might have been bridesmaids and grooms people, groomsmen, but there was only one other person entering into that covenant. You are in an exclusive relationship. In the example of friendship that I gave, maybe it's somebody confided in you, a friend confided in you. That is something that's exclusive in a close friendship. Someone confided in you a struggle maybe in their life, and that's not for you to go put on the new church bulletin board. That confidence is something exclusive to your friendship. It defines your relationship. You need to be jealous for that. That's the good type of jealousy. It's what's exclusive in your relationship. You're jealous for that. It's not to be shared. If it's being shared, you would have jealousy taking place. And it's righteous jealousy. You weren't supposed to share that with that other person. I told you that in confidence. You're angry, and that's a jealous type of anger, and it's a righteous jealousy. That was an exclusive thing you had between that person and yourself. Now that relationship is strained. Marriage. The greatest example of marriage is sexual purity. Adultery is sharing that sexual gift that God has given us outside of that exclusive relationship. It puts a huge strain on the marriage. In fact, it breaks it. Jesus would give that as the only reason for grounds of divorce. Why? It's something exclusive between the man and wife. It defines that special relationship. It's the foundation of that covenantal relationship, that promise. So dear and so precious that it's lifelong. This is the jealousy God is speaking of here. He's not willing to share, he's mentioning this in with idolatry, of course. He's not willing to share his role in your life with a goat or a rat or a fish or a golden calf. That goat or that fish might have its place, but not at the center, not in God's position in your life. In our relationship with God, our covenant with God, that new covenant we have through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, you can think of the scriptures that talk to us about being in Christ and Christ in us. Which is it? Are we in Christ or is Christ in us? Both at the same time. Think of it like this in circles. As far as your relationship to God goes, God is at the center, like the spoke of the wheel. The next layer out is yourself. The next layer out is God. And then everything else. So you're surrounded by God. He's on the inside, and then he's directly on the outside. So my relationship with my friends, my wife, business relationships, accountants, everything goes through that relationship of God first. And so there's that sense of priority of God in my life. It might be a little different from different things that drawings people have done and examples, but it's very scriptural. Christ is not only in you, but we're in him as well. So there's that concentric circle going on. God at the center, myself, and God on the outside of me. You're totally surrounded by him. That's the priority of God in your life. He's always first. It's not like, I took care of the God thing, and now I got to go take care of my family thing. No, God's always involved in the family thing too, and that friend, and this, and that, and the other thing. It isn't a part-time thing. It isn't like 90% God, and no, it's 100% God. That's where we can make mistakes, and we do have that issue going on in our lives because we're worshipers. We can have God be removed out, and all of a sudden realize there's something else at the center of our life. It can be a person. It can be a thing. Someone might say this morning, but Paul, it's time to go. No. But Paul, don't forget you're in the Old Testament. All this talk about God being jealous and a consuming fire. Isn't God different now? No. He isn't. He isn't at all. Hebrews 12, if you turn there real quick with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Before James, before Peter. Somewhere around verse 18. We see the Old and New Testament here. We see the same God. For you have not come into the mount that might not be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. This is connecting right back to where we are in Deuteronomy here, where the giving of the law was. Remember, the mountain shook. We just read those verses. The sound of a trumpet in verse 19, the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that they should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust without with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to a Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace where we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Boy, does that tie back to where we are, or doesn't it? And especially verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Very much ties back to where we are. All this talk about a consuming fire, yeah, it is the same God. What changed then? The covenant, as we just read, the new covenant. A new implies change. It's no longer the old, it's the new. And that new covenant involves the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The old covenant, which does apply to us today, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. A lot of times people say, what are we studying? That's old. Okay, for history we're studying it? No, it applies to us today. We're born into it. I'll get to that in a minute. But the old covenant, which was based on the law, our exclusivity with God, in other words, our relationship with God, what was exclusive there was the law itself, the Ten Commandments. That was what was exclusive in our relationship. In other words, our obedience to that law. That's what we had. That was what was special with us in God. Breaking that law would cause a strain on the relationship in a huge way. The new covenant, listen to this. Our exclusivity, what makes our relationship unique and special and important, what defines that and gives it shape and form. Our exclusivity with God is Jesus Christ now. That's the new covenant that we're living in. In fact, I can't approach God any other way. This new covenant. This is so significant. Of course, you'll see that on our church window behind me. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's an exclusivity. Does it sound very exclusive? It does. People are thinking, well, that's so narrow. Isn't there many roads to lead to God? No. Isn't sex just something that should be free? No. It's something that God designed to be an exclusive, special thing in a marriage. Our exclusivity with God is Jesus Christ. It can't be a rat or a golden calf or this way or that way or all the other different ways that people approach God. God has made that relationship defined in Jesus Christ. That's what's exclusive. And it makes it special. Romans 7 talks about this and compares these relationships, this covenant, this old covenant and this new covenant, to an earthly marriage. Where in order for the new marriage to take place, the old one had to die. So this morning, let's not think of the old covenant or the Old Testament as before Christ, and it doesn't apply today. Just here for our historical learning, it does apply to us today. I was born in that covenant. You were born into that covenant as sinners. Born as sinners. Sons and daughters of Adam. That is the reality of our fleshly, physical existence as fallen creatures filled with pride and rebellion. It does apply to us today, this old covenant. We're born into it as sinners. If you had a son or daughter that kicked against you in just about everything, as an example, sometimes you feel like you're almost living with a complete opposite. Was there a switch at the hospital? Someone that somehow, some way became against you in just about everything. What happened? How could your very own child become your enemy? If you had all perfect compliant children, congratulations and write a book. And I can't wait to autograph it and then burn it. It's not true. It happens in our homes, across the globe, across cultures. Circumstances vary from home to home. But children rebel. What I'm here to declare to you is that what happened with the first family, Adam and Eve and God, what happened? They rebelled and got kicked out. Not right away. They were born in the image of God. There was that likeness that no other creature had. We talked about that a little while ago, talking about worship. We have a spirit, an eternal part, which is something on the order of God-likeness, immortality. The cow doesn't have that. The bee doesn't have that. The stakes are real high here. We've been given a great gift. But that first family rebelled and got kicked out. The children both got kicked out. Now the question, would you bring that son or daughter back on their terms? Sure, you can come back. How would you like me to change to accommodate your prideful rebellion? What do you want me to do to accommodate you? No, that's silly. You would lay down the law. This is how it's going to be. You would get very specific. Not going to go back to all that crazy rebellious stuff. Okay, this is how it's going to be in this house. You're going to lay down the law, and this is what God did. Adam and Eve got kicked out, and in order for them to come back, God laid down the law. The Ten Commandments were given. The children of Adam and Eve, that's me and you, born sinners. That law is before us. This is what it takes to approach God. This is only going to work between you and God if you follow these do's and don'ts. This is what God laid out. Here's the problem with the old covenant. Here's the problem with bringing that child back into the house. Does that change the heart of the child? Laying down the laws. Chances are they're there because of the benefits of being back home. Some people want the benefits of God, or the blessings of God, we call them, so they feel that they need to play by the rules of God in order to get these benefits or blessings. They're just for the blessings of God. Here's where the problem is. The problem isn't that child is lacking an awareness of what the rules are. The problem is in the very nature of that child, the very nature of you and me as we're born on this earth, that these rules of God, his nature flies against ours. When we turned our backs against him in the garden, the creature became very different than the creator. The demands of this law is something that we can only try to best pretend to fulfill. It doesn't come naturally. It's against our nature. Something needs to change from the inside out. You need to be born as a child again. Back in the womb we go. We need to be changed from the ground up, reborn. It sounds impossible, of course, if you have a child come back. Back in the womb. Let's try this again. Yeah, that sounds pretty impossible when you think in earthly terms, but with God, all things are possible. He made it possible and by the greatest story ever told, the gospel, that we can become born again. We can be changed from the inside out. We don't have to try to just get by with these rules, just to basically do them and check them off, but never really being changed on the inside, all the time being rebellious. Warning and promise. In verses 25 through 29. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, when you have grandchildren, and you have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over to the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. This is prophetically speaking, this did happen. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Isn't it silly? The statues are just clay. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, here's the warning, now the promise. But even in that place, if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, here's the condition. If you seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. If you seek the Lord thy God in that backslidden state, you've chosen to turn your back on God and go after the world. If you turn and seek the Lord, you'll find him, it says in verse 29. That's a promise. If, here's the condition, you seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Seeking God is a whole heart matter. When I go running, I like to run at lunchtime at work, I employ both legs. It would be silly to run like this. Of course it would be silly. It's silly to approach God and seek God with half a heart, with some type of academic kind of approach to God, just kind of studying Him as if He was some type of worm under a microscope. It's a whole heart approach. It's a whole heart matter. Both legs engaged. Dad and moms, people, seek the Lord with your whole heart. This is a moment, of course, when the Scripture needs to meet the road. The rubber needs to meet the road. You get blank stares from people or shaking the head but not really understanding how to make that happen in their life. We need how-tos, and we'll finish with Proverbs 3 this morning. This is the whole heart how-to. Notice the Lord says, not if you backslide, it's when you. And we do. We backslide. We get into dry places. We stop doing the things we're supposed to be doing to maintain our relationship with God, that exclusivity with God. We allow something else into the center, and we find in our play, we find ourselves in this situation. It's not an if, it's when. We need to know how to seek God again and with our whole heart. How to turn back. Proverbs 3 talks about that. It says, trust in the Lord. Again, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Number one, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. Very simple. A whole heart approach and seeking of God. Is all my ways I will acknowledge God. Acknowledging is a very simple thing. Everything I do, I'm going to have an awareness of God and acknowledge Him. I'm going to have that humility to yield to Him. If He says no, I'm going to not do it. Or if He says go, I'm going to get going. Acknowledging Him in all my ways. That's a whole heart. You kind of sense that. It's a whole heart engagement there. Number two from Proverbs chapter 3 is in verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. There's that word again, that command, to fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bone. That humility that we talked about already, here it is in Proverbs 3 again. This is a full seeking of the Lord. Be not wise in thine own eyes. There's a coming down to a place of humility, of just saying, Lord, I am taking all my wise opinions and setting them aside. Lord, your ways are higher than mine. And just humbling yourself before God. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Another way to fully engage a whole heart approach to God. I need to do this every day. I don't know about you. I need to engage God with a whole heart every day. Backslidden or not. Honor the Lord with thy substance is number three. Here's a great how to seek the Lord with your whole heart. The promise, which is great, is you'll find Him. The third one, and that's the final one, is to honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. This is a very tangible thing we do. Honor the Lord with thy substance. This is material things. The first fruits given priority to our giving. That's seeking God with thy whole heart. Number three will perhaps challenge you more than number two and number one. Releasing that substance is a way of saying, God, I trust you. Not in clutching that substance and say, I've got to figure this out and then I will give you something, God, is ridiculous. It is contrary to seeking God with a whole heart. It's contrary to trusting Him with your whole heart. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Humble yourself before Him. And finally, honor Him with thy substance. It's a whole heart approach to God. Much more in Deuteronomy. Much more riches from God and from heaven. This morning, let's finish by praying words of desire, Lord Jesus, to have that whole heart. We need your Holy Spirit to quicken these things to us, Lord. It is doesn't come always to us quickly. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. And that's what we'd pray and ask for this morning, to be filled with your Spirit, to be cleansed by your blood, and also to be filled with your Spirit, that we would know to acknowledge you. We'd be reminded as our tempers flare to, wait a minute, acknowledge you. As the excitement comes for whatever it is, well, okay, I'm going to buy it. Wait a minute. I'm going to acknowledge you, to humble ourselves before you, Lord. Recognize that we're not the smartest person on the planet. Even if we were, you are so much higher than that smartest person on the planet. To humble ourselves, to be teachable. All the time. Whether it's a small child in front of us, you might be speaking through that little child. To always be ready to receive from you. And finally, Lord, to let go of material things. To really show that even though we don't feel it, we're going to do it. We're going to trust you, Lord. We're going to trust you with our substance. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you for your blood and your love, Lord Jesus. I totally enjoy being a child of yours, Lord, and the awesome things that you're constantly doing. I was discouraged last night, and then I turned and just saw that paper on the wall. It says, meditate on your doings, the things you've done, and how my spirit revived. You've done so much, Lord, and I'm so thankful for the things you've done and the people that are in front of me right now and my life and personally, Lord God. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us to maintain that gratitude as we go forward today. In your name, Jesus, amen.